Please take your Bible again and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I heard of a story this summer of a man who was working on his cottage, was high up on a ladder, and the ladder gave way. He lived. Not everybody does. I don't know if you've ever been suspended from the top of a ladder before. I personally hate ladders. I am a height. I don't want to be on one. So I'm not much for ladders. But if you've been up a ladder and you know that there's something just slightly above you, just, you know, one more rung on the ladder, and you know the little sign that says don't step here, but you do anyway, and you're on your tippy toes, and you're reaching up high, you're stretching. Maybe you're working on the house on a window, and you want to just get to that one little part of the window. It's so much work to climb down, move the ladder up higher. So you get up high, you reach, and then suddenly the ladder starts to slip. And there you are, and the ladder's going. There's nothing to stop it. So what do you do? Two things. You cling to the window with all the strength in your measly fingers, and you call for help. Honey? Can you put the ladder back? Or perhaps slightly more desperate. This letter that is written to Hebrew Christians, we don't know much about the people, but we do know this. They're kind of like people hanging from the windowsill. They are facing persecution. They are facing attack. And they've already been through their fair share of it. Some of them have been hauled off to prison. Some of them have been brutally murdered, martyred because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And now another round of persecution appears to be coming. And likely this is one of their pastors who is writing from afar. He's not able to be with them for some reason. We don't know why. We're not even sure who the exact author is. But we know that as he writes, he has this deep concern for them to urge them not to give up when temptations are so fierce. Sometimes Christians, real Christians, face remarkably fierce temptation to give up on God. I mean, everything in you is saying, just chuck it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. People say, oh, you're a Christian because you need a crutch. You think this Christian life is easy? The Christian life is the hardest life of all. You have an enemy within, your own flesh. You have an enemy without, the devil, and you're surrounded by an enemy, the world itself, which is all opposed to the ways of God. This Christian life is a difficult life. It is a life of striving and straining, of focus, of never giving up. And so here is this writer who's writing to these Christians and looking to them and saying, don't give up. And he gives them instructions now on how to not give up. Just like the man hanging from the window, he says, cling and call. When everything in you, when the gravity of temptation is just weighing down on you, and everything in you wants to let go of the fingers to certain death, he says, don't do it. Keep clinging and keep calling. And the good news is, God always hears. Your wife might have the radio on in the house, you know. You can scream to your heart's content and she's not going to hear. But God is never distracted. God never sleeps or slumbers. This God always hears when His people call. Do you remember our Lord Jesus? Bill read for us from the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was right prior to His arrest and then crucifixion. And Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to Him. Let me just ponder that for a moment. He knows not just the the physical suffering of the cross, but he understands that on the cross, his Father is going to punish him for my sins. Now, if it was just my sins, that would be a horrific enough punishment. But not just my sins, but your sins. And the sins of all of his people throughout time. And so Christ is pondering what this is going to be. He who has been in perfect fellowship with God the Father for eternity is now going to experience in his flesh hell. My hell. On that cross. And the scripture says that as Jesus thought of this, he went to God in prayer and he did two things. He clung to God and he called. It's the same thing. He calls out to God, "Remove this cup from me." It's poetic language. It's metaphorical language saying, "I don't want to drink the cup of wrath." He's really drawing back an Old Testament allusion. God has said he would pour out the grapes of wrath. They would come down upon the people because of their sin. And he says, "I don't want to drink the cup. Remove the cup from my lips." So he calls out. But he also clings. Clings to truth. And he says, "Not my will, but what? Your will be done." Jesus did the same thing when he was tempted in the wilderness. The devil came along and tempted him. What does he do? He clings to truth. The devil says this. He recites scripture. What a wonderful, wonderful example for Christians. When you are tempted, recite the word of God. Say it to yourself. Say it to that devil who tempts you. Say it aloud. Remind yourself of truth. He calls out in his spirit for help to God his Father. As this author writes to these Jewish Christians, he says to them, "You must follow your Lord Jesus Christ." It is interesting that he goes there because in chapter 4, look at verse 11 there. He talks about striving to enter the rest. So he's describing the Christian life as one of striving to get to that final rest, the final rest of heaven. The new heavens, the new earth that will come, being with God forever. And then he transfers in this kind of commentary on what he's doing in verse 12. He says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions, and no creature is hidden from his sight." When you hear God's word, it's doing one of two things. It is confirming to you the reality of God, or it is hardening your heart to the reality of God. The word of God is never neutral. It may appear like God's word is being read and nothing is happening, but it's always accomplishing one of two things. And this word, as it's spoken in this world, will convict of righteousness, convict of truth. It's doing it today. The word of God was read, and if you are listening to the words of the word of God, it is either hardening your heart or softening your heart. I pray that it's softening your heart. Because look what he says at the end of verse 13 here in chapter 4. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed." Remember that word exposed. It could be translated like chokehold. It means exposed in that way. It means you're pinned, you're held. You're vulnerable. "All are naked and vulnerable to the eyes of him," this is God the Father, "to whom we must give account." And so you, if you're here this morning or if you're in the overflow room upstairs, you are going to give account. Every human who ever lives is going to give an account. And even Christians, when they think of that, are startled by this. And in fact, Christians are rightly a little bit afraid of giving an account, aren't you? I mean, at one level, you look at your life, and or at least I look at mine and I say, "Man, God's been gracious and God has worked in my life and I'm thankful for that. But I could give you a long list of failure. And I could give you a longer list of sin that are all centered on me." And the thought of giving an account to God for my life is a very intimidating thought. And that's why he turns to where he goes next, to verse 14. And he speaks to the Christians and says, thinking about this giving an account, "Since then, we have a great high priest." It's different for us. Because when we give account, we have a great high priest. So, here's what to do then. When you are tempted to give up, and it strikes me that when we're tempted to give up, it is generally because we have already given over to sin, or we're being tempted to sin in particular ways. And so now this author is saying, when you're tempted to give up, and then when you ponder that there is a day of judgment coming, a day when you shall give an account, when you think about all these things, just do two things. Cling and call. Number one, cling to what you know is true. It's there at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Or your translation, English translation, might make it the confession. Either is fine. Let us hold fast the confession. What is a confession? We as a church have a confession of faith. That terminology is not used a whole lot anymore. People generally say a statement of faith. Some Christians say, I have no statement of faith but the Bible. Well, malarkey. Everybody has a statement of faith because everybody believes something. You believe things about what the Bible teaches. So if you've not written down your statement of faith, you have one and you live by it. It's your creed, your personal mantra. It is what you live by. And this author says, we need to hold fast the confession. What does he mean there, the confession? Well, in the book of Hebrews, the confession seems to boil down to this. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Let me try and tease this out for you a little bit. Go back to chapter 1. He begins here in this letter. In verse 3, he says, the radiance, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, only God can uphold the universe by the word of His power. And he is making clear to us that Jesus is God. And yet the verse goes on. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What does that mean? It's talking about Jesus as Savior. He made purification for sins. He saved us from our sins. You see the same thing again in chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So he was in heaven with his Father. He was made lower than angels, namely Jesus. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here again, the two parts of the confession. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things. He was God, he becomes man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He is God and he is Savior. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, think on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we saw there that the idea of apostle really implies here that he is God's one unique messenger. He is God in the flesh, and he is high priest, which is Savior terminology. And so this confession, sometimes called our confidence, you see at the end of verse 6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Or verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold fast our original confidence. Our confidence, our confession, it is that group of data that we believe to be true of Jesus Christ. Now, in our kind of postmodern 21st century world, if people are doubting, plagued by doubts and these types of things, we're told to build them up, they need more self-esteem, and you would think the last thing in our wisdom we would say is this: you need to think about some facts. But that's exactly what God says. When you are tempted to give up, cling to truth. Many times the reason we feel like giving up is why? Because of our emotions. Our emotions take over the mission control center of our life, and we are swayed to wrongly think about the world. And so when we are tempted to give up, we need to cling to truth. That's what he says. Let us hold fast our confession. There, verse 14. But you'll notice that he calls Jesus here our high priest. Our high priest. Israel had a temple. Before that, a tent of meeting, a sacrificial system whereby people had to be made right with God. God told Israel, you're sinners. And because of your sin, there has to be a sacrifice made. Something has to die in your place. And so there's this entire sacrificial system. And God, he lays it all out. It's not like some man sat around and, you know, came up with it. God directs them right down to what the priest wears. And this high priest, once a year, would be permitted to go into what was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, in the temple that God designed, which was to be a reflection of his heavenly temple. In that temple, there's an outer court, an inner court, and then the most holy place. And in that most holy place, which was the presence of God, when Solomon made the temple, he says, listen, God, heaven itself can't contain you. So we understand that this temple doesn't contain you. But this temple is our meeting place with you. And the specific geographical location in that temple is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies is what's called the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark. Kids, do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember? Eric? The Ten Commandments, not two giraffes, right? Two giraffes went in Noah's Ark, but the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, went in the Ark of the Covenant. And this thing, which was a box, had surrounded by two beautiful seraphim, golden angelic creatures that kind of hovered over top. They were statues. And then there was the mercy seat. And once a year, this one priest, who was the high priest, was required to offer all kinds of sacrifices for his own sin, all kinds of sacrifices for the people's sin. And then he would take some of that blood and they would pull back the veil. It was like a velvet type of material, thick curtain that covered the entranceway, and in he would go. Kids, do you remember what was sewn onto the bottom of his robe? Anybody know? Tinkerbell. Yeah. Little bells. And those bells were sewn there because if he was not properly prepared and he offended God in some way, God would strike him dead. So when the tinkling bells stopped tinkling, you know your priest just died. And you got to get him out. It's serious business. God is holy. And so in he would go. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with a branch of hyssop. And then he would come out again and atonement was made for the people. Now another year of sin to pile up. And every year, year by year, this high priest would go in and make atonement, go in and make atonement, go in and make atonement. It was an endless process. And on top of that, you'd bring your lamb and your pigeon and your ox if you really sinned bad. And you would sacrifice it and its blood would be poured out. And it would sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. But now this author says, since our great high priest, you know, the high priest was never called the great high priest in the Old Testament. The Greek word is mega, our mega priest, our mega high priest. Since our mega high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us therefore with confidence draw near. Let us hold fast our confession. This great high priest, because of his complete superiority over all things, is the one we ought to cling to. That's the truth we need to cling to, that Jesus is my great high priest. Why? Why do we cling to that? You see, what's the confession? The confession is Jesus is God and Jesus is Savior. That's all summed up in those three words, great high priest. He is God and he is Savior. Why do we cling to Jesus? Why? Because our great high priest is God. This thought is not in isolation. We've seen all through this book, this is what the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is God. He is the second member of what we call our English word that we made up to describe God, because God is completely different than us. He's not made up by men. God has revealed Himself. We don't even have the right words to describe Him. So we say God is triune. There's a triunity to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is not sometimes the Father, sometimes the Spirit, sometimes the Son. He's not one-third Father, one-third Spirit, one-third Son. He is completely, in and of Himself, God as Father, and yet He is completely triune. Three persons, one God. You say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I know what you mean, and yet it does. This is how God has revealed Himself to us. And why that's important to you, Christian, is because when you're hanging on the window ledge and you feel like giving up on your faith, you cling to this truth. My high priest is God. What does that mean? It means there is no higher appeal. The throne upon which He sits is the highest throne. You get a speeding ticket, you know you're innocent, you go to the judge, you make your appeal, he still says you're guilty. I don't know if you can do this with speeding tickets, let's just pretend you can. And you appeal to a higher court, and they still say you're guilty, and so you appeal even higher until you get to the Supreme Court of Canada, and when they rule, you're done. There's nowhere else to go. God's throne is the highest throne. And so when that enemy, Satan, attacks, and when he hurls his doubtful words at you, you cling to this truth. My high priest is God. There is no higher appeal than this. One time we bought a barbecue. It was when, you know, glass fronts on barbecue seemed like a good idea. The ones that were, you could see through for the first time, and then after you cooked it once, you couldn't see through anymore because of all the soot. Brilliant. Anyway, I was really excited to get one of these because I thought, wow, you can watch things cook once. So we got it, and when we got it, my pane of glass was in a gazillion pieces. It was in all the packaging and everything. It had been damaged in shipping. And so I called the manufacturer, and I said, my glass was broken. I would like new glass. And the girl said, well, you know, you probably broke it. I said, no, I didn't break it. I just bought it. Big out retailer, I won't tell you who, and I said, no, I didn't buy it, and she says, well, we can't do anything. I said, no, I really need you to do something. I can't use the barbecue, it won't work. I need a pane of glass. It says to call you, not the store. It says, and I didn't get angry, but I'm making my point. I did well. This was Paul doing well. He doesn't always, and I was doing pretty well. And then she started to cry. Now that's just not fair. Because I had said, may I please speak to your manager?
Oh, it's such a hard day. I can't believe you want to speak to my manager.
And I go, well, what now? What am I supposed to do now? I'm a Christian. I've got to be nice. We are very familiar with the chain of command in daily life. And Christian, you need to call the manager. Ask to speak to the one on the, you see, this is the great thing about being a Christian. Before, under God's older covenant, you had to go through the priests, didn't you? You had to come and you had to depend on the prophets and the priests. Now what does he say? He says, no, the great high priest invites you to come. No middle management. You don't need to come to me to get to God. Not only is our great high priest God, but our great high priest is Savior. He says here, he who passed through the heavens, he's passed through that other veil. Paul talked about a time in his life where he was taken up to what he called the third heaven. You can read about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 12. And in that description, he says, I don't know if it was in the body or just in the spirit. I don't know what was happening, but God gave me a vision of himself. This is not something that happens to many people. Paul was special. He's unique, introducing the truth of God's new covenant to us. And so He describes there, though, the third heaven. What does he mean, the third heaven? Well, the first heaven, just the sky. The second heaven, the greater universe. The third heaven, that unseen residence of God Himself. And so here, Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's gone, as it were, through the first court of the temple, through the second court, and through to the Holy of Holies, where now He sits on that heavenly mercy seat. And you will notice that He doesn't just go in and come out again. But He goes in and what? What did He tell us in chapter 1? He, say it with me, sits down. He sits down. The work is done. The work of salvation is complete. It is finished. Now, this will all be further explained to us in chapter 9, but He's just introducing this concept here. And He says, since then, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's deity language. He is Son of God. This one, then get a grip on this. Your high priest is God, and your high priest is Savior. That is the confession that you are to cling to, that you are to hold fast to. What do you confess when you are tempted? What do you believe? This is very crucial. You think about this morning. Just look at your life. What goes through my mind when I am tempted to give up on God? I recently spoke to a man who made a long profession of faith, decades living as a Christian. And then one day, some very hard trials came across his path. And he gave up. Now he denies that there's a God. See, why did that happen? Did his faith die? No, he never had a faith. It wasn't real. This is why I'm saying it's crucial you answer the question, where does your mind go when you are severely tempted to give up on God? Do you cling to the truth that Jesus is my high priest? He is God and He is Savior. He's the only one I can cling to. No matter how amazingly difficult it appears, I will cling to Jesus, my high priest. Or do you just kind of try to say to yourself, well, what would I do if I didn't, you know, if I left Christianity, I wouldn't have any friends. Or if I left Christianity, I don't know what I'd do with my life. Is that what keeps you in? Or is it Christ Himself? Do you know how to please God? This is a very important question. Do you know how to please God? He makes it very clear. Turn away from enjoying and loving your sins. Things like lies, lust, envy, jealousy, anger. Turn away from those things. Admit that they are more than just making you kind of a hard person to live with. They're actually an offense to a holy God. It was an awareness of those things that made Moses fall on his face, Daniel fall on his face, Isaiah cry out, I'm going to die. But because they were aware of all that stuff in them, which is really interesting, because when we're around each other, we're not aware of our sins, but you get into the presence of a holy God, He doesn't have to say anything. And you know, I am sinful. And so he calls on people to acknowledge, I'm sinful. But more than that, He calls on people to put all of their confidence in the resource He's provided to make them right with God, which is the person Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He calls on people to say, yes, I am sinful, and I am going to put all my confidence in Jesus. It's profoundly easy and profoundly simple, and yet it is the most difficult thing to do in the world. There's nothing harder than this. Everything in you will resist this until God in His grace opens your eyes to see its truth. Because internally you know that to acknowledge this is sin and to turn to Jesus Christ is to say internally, I give up on life control. I give up. I mean, I'll still, you know, make plans and go to the grocery store and do my shopping and go to school and get my career. I'll do all those things, but it's all under the authority of God now. So you give up your life to God. This is what pleases Him. What pleases Him is to value His Son as much as He does. So come to Jesus. You see, this is the great offense that you bring to God if you're not a Christian. Bad enough that you have sinned. We're all in that category. We have all sinned, okay? I have lusted. I have been angry. I have been jealous. I have been envious. I've done it all, man. I have completed the course of sin. And so have you. If we're honest, right? I mean, we acknowledge this is just true. And the only difference between me and you, if you're not a Christian yet, is that I have acknowledged my sin to God and I've called on God to save me through His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus, remember, to pour out all of His just punishment on Him instead of me. And there's this divine transaction that takes place where all of the holy righteousness of Jesus is credited to me and all of my sin is credited to Jesus. I don't deserve that. That's grace. But that's what God has done for me. And this is what God will do for you. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to just at least contemplate the idea, I could become right with God. This man is telling me I can become right with God. And the way it would happen is if I really repent of sin and I really trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, do that. Do that. Now, for you Christians, you keep clinging to that truth. Jesus is God. My high priest is God. My high priest is Savior. But we do a second thing. We call. Yes, you cling, but you also call. Look at what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, that would be pretty miserable, right? Having an interceder who's like, what is wrong with you? I think sometimes we perceive of God this way. I mean, in reality, we think that he's kind of looking at us and going, you lousy, no good, half in, half out, wishy-washy, spineless, tenderfoot, no good. Can't you do a single thing right? That's not how God speaks. In fact, he says, Jesus Christ is this high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but look at it, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, with openness and frankness, confidence, boldness, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only do you cling to what is true, but you call on God for help. Have you seen the new iPhone? If you have, you are probably struggling with envy. The new iPhone has this little feature called FaceTime. It's pretty cool. And you hold up your phone, and your friend holds up his phone, and not only do you hear each other, but you see each other's faces. This sounds like a good idea, but this is my personal aside. It's like these things on the computer, Google Talk and all these things, right, where you see the other person's face. Does this happen to you? I can talk to somebody on the phone with great freedom, and as soon as I see their face, I'm like, So I think, actually, FaceTime will die a miserable death, because nobody can actually talk looking at somebody else's face unless you're in person. Am I the only person who feels this way? Apparently I am. Okay, well, FaceTime, it's called FaceTime because we like FaceTime. That's an expression in our culture. We want FaceTime. We want to see the person because we understand intuitively. I can hear your voice, but if I can see your face, it helps me to understand your communication, right? Here, this author says, get some FaceTime, honest FaceTime with God. Pour out your heart to the one that you know is gracious. Paul was in prison, Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16. They were in prison because they had preached about Jesus and it infuriated people. They didn't want to hear about it. And the scriptures say it was after midnight. They were chained. Their feet were in the stocks. And what were they doing? What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God. That's FaceTime. They were seeking God. I mean, they're in the middle of really suffering. I don't know if any of you have been put in the stocks. You've been to reenactment land of some sort where they have the stocks, right? And say, take my picture. And you put your hand through and everybody laughs. Well, yeah, funny for 10 seconds. Try it for a few days. Try being the subject of ridicule for day after day. Try not eating. Try having that happen to you in sort of the basement cellar prison cell where everything runs. And then you get a picture of Paul and Silas. They pray. They sing hymns. Why? Because they have been instructed to draw near to the throne of God. And so we have been instructed to draw near to the throne of God. The throne is the ultimate throne. There is no higher throne than this throne. I mean, Solomon had a throne. It was very impressive. Many steps, a lion on each step, a big seat and a canopy thing. And why? So when you walk in, you go, ooh. Right? It's to be impressive. You don't walk into a throne room and go, yo, Solo, what's up? I'm going to come sit on one of these seats here and eat my cheeseburger. No, I mean, you're to be impressed by this throne. It's to communicate His power. It's to keep you at a distance. The Pope's got his throne. Ivan the Terrible had his ivory throne. There's been many thrones. And all these thrones are made to convey power and majesty and strength and stay away because I'm better than you. How much more awful is the throne of God as it's described in the Bible? There's a rainbow over that throne. It's a crystal sea that runs in front of that throne. The seven spirits are by the throne. The 24 elders are surrounding the throne and bowing down. Four angels hovering around that throne. Smoke rising from that throne. When people see this throne, this is the big kahuna throne. And this author says, let us draw near to the throne. Why? How does he describe it there? What does he say? It's the throne of what? Grace. The throne of grace. You see, when we're walking with the Lord and we are severely tempted, sometimes we think the temptation itself is sin. It's not. Sometimes the devil whispers horrible things in your ear. It's not your sin. Sometimes it's hard to tell. And I think what happens to us Christians is when we're tempted, we kind of do the very opposite of what we ought to do. But we think, well, I've got to really bear down now and face the temptation. I've got to really fight my way through this one. And there's a certain truth to that, but it's what arsenal you choose to pick from. It's how you fight the battle. And he tells us here, this is how to fight the battle. You can begin to think, how dare I expect FaceTime with God in the middle of temptation? I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm tempted, look at me. How dare I expect to come to the throne? But he says, it's a throne, friend, of grace. Of God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. That's how he describes this particular throne. And he says, we can approach and call on God for help. Why? Because this great high priest understands what we're going through. He understands our problem. He understands what it is we're going through. Remove the negatives. Read it again. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses here could be translated frailties. I think what he's describing are those aspects of being human that make sin your most formidable enemy. Your dog has fleas. It's unfortunate for your dog, but it's not that unfortunate for you. The little flea jumps off your dog and jumps onto you. He can't live on your blood. He has to live on canine blood. It doesn't affect you. The dog flea is not your enemy. He's the dog's enemy. When Satan came into the Garden of Eden, He didn't try to tempt mankind to sin. He tried to tempt them to sin. Sin is your greatest enemy. Just like the dog flea is the bad enemy of the dog, sin is the enemy of humanity. It is sin that ruins people. It is sin alone that is your worst enemy. Do you understand that? And so when Satan comes, he tries to tempt us to sin. Sin is suitable to humans to ruin them. That's what's going to kill them. That's what's going to destroy them. That's what's going to keep them away from God. Sin brings death. And it is particularly suited to humanity. So, when Jesus Christ takes on humanity, he becomes susceptible to sin. Do you follow what I'm saying? I don't want this to sound degrading or irreverent. I'm trying to get you to help you understand it. If I become a dog, I become susceptible to dog fleas. Right? When Jesus becomes man, he becomes susceptible to sin. He understands our frailty as human. He understands our weakness as human. Sometimes I think we think, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted because he was God. That would be a lie from the devil. Because this text tells us he was tempted in every way as we are. Now, there wasn't television, so he wasn't tempted to watch too much or to watch something bad. But he was tempted to sin with his eyes. There were no telephones, so he wasn't tempted to gossip over the phone, but he would have been tempted to gossip with his tongue. All the kinds of sin that you are tempted to sin by, Jesus was tempted to sin by. That's what it says here. This high priest, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. Do you believe it? When Christ became man, when the man becomes dog, he's susceptible to the dog flea. When Christ becomes man, he is susceptible now to sin. In his human flesh, he was weak. He was frail. He was hungry. He was tired. All of these things were true, even though he never, ever sinned. And so it was exactly those kinds of weaknesses that Satan targeted, didn't he? Oh, you've been fasting for 40 days? Turn the stone into what? Bread and eat. In fact, if you think about it, these are the very ways Satan tempts you. Where you are weak. Ever tempted to oversleep, overeat, undersleep, undereat, overdress, underdress? I mean, it's just, we are attacked at the level of our humanity. And Jesus was sorely tempted by the devil because of his likeness to us in our humanity. And yet, look what it says there. Read those words. Yet without sin. It does not mean, now listen, this doesn't mean the experience of his temptation was limited. It means the results of his temptation were limited. It wasn't that Jesus somehow got a pass, like, ooh, I'm being tempted, but I'm God, so I don't really feel anything. Not at all. He was sorely tempted, as we are. The one distinguishing feature about him in comparison to us is that he never sinned. He never gave in to the temptation. Think about John 12, where suddenly he is aware that he is going to go to the cross, and he cries out to God. He's tempted to give up on this course. Think about Gethsemane. Think about the cross itself, where he knows there are a legion of angels that he can just call, and it's over. And that devil is just whispering and whispering. He sends men to come and mock. Tempting, tempting, tempting at his point of weakness, at his point of frailty. Tempting, tempting, tempting. Just sin. Oh, the sin. You'll find great release. It'll solve all your problems. It'll make you happy. And since then, every single Christian faces the same kind of thing. When you are particularly tempted to give up on God because things are hard, you cling and then you call. And you call to this one because tempted as he was, he never sinned. Temptation does not equal sin. He knows our weakness. He knows what it is. And he profoundly sympathizes with us. He doesn't just send you a card. Hope it ends soon. Look for a moment at chapter 10. The same word is used in verse 34. Speaking to these Christians, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, to identify with these people that were thrown into prison would, if it didn't get you in prison, then all your stuff would be taken from you. But look at the word. It's translated here, compassion. It's the exact same word as sympathize. You had sympathy on those in prison, but it resulted in action. That's my point. True sympathy results in action. That's always the way it is in the scriptures, right? If your brother comes to you and he doesn't have anything to eat and you say, oh, go be warm and be filled, you're not showing sympathy. You're a lousy hypocrite. And so when Jesus says here, through his gospel writer, here through this book's writer, he's tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, his sympathy results in action. When you call, he hears. The radio's not on in heaven. He doesn't have earplugs in. He's not watching the end of the game saying, I'll be with you in a minute, honey. No. When you call, he hears. And then it results in action. What does he do? Well, he helps. You see, this is why we openly and boldly, freely, all these words capture the idea of the word confidence here. This is why we openly, boldly, freely get FaceTime with our high priest. Because our high priest has secured our salvation. He sits on the throne. He is eager to help us because he understands we go to our high priest because we have a mediator. We have one who stands between us and the Father. And he shares the same throne. Our great high priest loves to help. That's what he's saying here. Have you ever been so arrogant that you just refuse help? All husbands, raise your hand. Let's just stop and ask for directions. Nope. Because now I have GPS that is driving me in circles. Honey, do you want to, you know, see if the neighbor wants to help you fix that? No, I got it. I mean, we're pretty good at it. Not that wives ever do that or women ever do that. No, clearly. No. I remember sitting in math classes in high school having absolutely no idea. It was like people were speaking a foreign language around me. Everybody's talking math. And I would sit there and write things that had nothing to do with what anybody was saying because I was so arrogant. I didn't want to look like a fool. And when the exam would come, I would go to extreme lengths to cheat my way through every single exam. Because I was completely committed to not looking like a fool. I bet you've never done anything like that. Sometimes our pride keeps us from God. We're being tempted and we think, oh, this is too, you know, just, okay, I can do it. But here is your God saying to you, Christian, when you're hanging from the windowsill, cling to what is true and call for help. And look at the kind of help that he gives. He says here, drop all your pretense, shed all your attempts at making a good impression, in the middle of your sore temptation, say help. Just say that with me. Ready? Help. That's all I want you to learn to do. And when the kids are making you ranging and you're about to blow a fuse, just say help. You can do it with me. It'll be fun. Come on. When you're driving on the highway and somebody cuts you off for the third time on your commute to work and you are very tempted to do very bad things, you can say, help. When you're sitting at the computer late at night and nobody's around and there's things that are coming at you, email messages that are luring you, things that are drawing you to look at something you shouldn't look at, you can say, help. Or when your husband has been failing you miserably and he's not leading in your home and you just feel like letting him have it, he's the last straw, I'm not going to do it anymore. And you are tempted beyond belief to lash out at him in anger with your tongue, you could say, "Help." Your helps are getting quieter. Just on the fly, I'm trying to think if that's good or bad. I don't know. Those who cry for help, what do they find? Mercy? That's not bad. The one who sympathizes with us, mercy. I don't judge you. I don't condemn you. That's been done on the cross. In fact, I'm so merciful, I may even limit the temptation further. That's the kind of God I am. I am so inclined to be good. And not only do they find mercy, but they find grace to help in time of need. If mercy is being spared something, grace is being given something. A positive assistance of God. In fact, the word he uses here is well-timed. Well-timed help. You're hanging, you know, you're doing your thing on the house again, on the rung of the ladder you shouldn't have been on, and it starts to go, and your neighbor just happens to walk by, grab the ladder, and bring it back. That is called well-timed help. God is like this. You cry out for His help, and His help is well timed. Turn. It's so important you read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you're going back towards the front of your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not too far away. 1 Corinthians, big number 10. And then find little number 11 after that. Look at what Paul writes. He just says these same things again to the Corinthians. He's been talking about Christians, or rather, people who fell into sin. He says they were given as an example for us. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. What happened to them? They were severely judged by God. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now look at this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I mean, that's the number one error we make, right? We think this temptation, this particular temptation, is unique to me. But the temptation you're feeling, I don't care what it is, it's common to everybody. Everybody's felt it. We are leveled when it comes to temptation. But no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that God consistently tempts you beyond your ability? This is what He says. You will not be tempted beyond your ability. And then further, with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Did you note the last part? That you may be able to what? Endure it. God does not promise to remove temptation. God promises to enable the endurance of temptation. Gain the help, then, of one who understands exactly what it feels like to be tempted. He is able to sympathize. Where that other high priest would go in one time a year ceremonially into that Holy of Holies, Christ has now gone, in reality, until the day of His return. And now He's inviting you to join Him. He sits on that throne, and it's as if Jesus is saying to you this morning, "Friend, when you're tempted, come sit beside me on the throne. Whisper in my ear your sore temptations, and I will give you help. You will find mercy, and you will find grace, timely grace, that will bring you help. There's never an excuse for sin, is there, Christian? Sin is never justifiable. If an old, feeble David, King David, caught up under the covers as an old man, now still king of Israel, can respond to the pleas of Bathsheba, his wife, and make sure Solomon gets on the throne, you can be certain that our high priest, our great king, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, who sits on that throne, who's not old, who's not feeble, who's not going deaf, who's not shivering with the cold, but is alive, vibrant, and well, that when He hears your request, He can answer. So with every temptation that comes to you, cling to this truth and call on the one who can help. And He will provide the way of escape, and He will give you all that you need. All that I need. to endure it. You know, most religions tell you to come to a priest after you sin. Oh, you did bad, so go find a priest. So you go to the priest, and the priest slaps you on the hand a little bit, gives you things to do, and these things you do are going to get God's favor back. Because Jesus did all the work, Jesus says, come to me before you sin. You see that? It's while you're being tempted, He invites you to come. Yes, you can come to Him when you have fallen prey to sin and when you have willfully disobeyed Him and when you have sinned. But He's saying, come to me before you sin. Go back to Hebrews again in chapter 2. We saw this same thing in verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are what? Being tempted. Our mistake is that we wait until we've already sinned. He says, come when you're being tempted. Come when you're under the great weight of sin, when the gravity of sin is pulling on your ankles off that window ledge. Call out to me. I will give you help. Since Jesus is our high priest, oh man, our salvation is secure and His help is secure. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was getting stoned to death because he had preached about Jesus Christ. And Jewish people that had heard that message and didn't like hearing it picked up stones and threw him down to the ground and just started beating him with stones. And he was granted a unique glimpse into heaven. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What is that? Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. And then He died. And He was with them. When you're tempted to give up, cling to what is true and call on the One who is true. And He'll give you help. Let us pray.